Don't you think that one of the very coolest things about our church is that we have young people that are willing to go on the mission field and share the good news of Jesus on a May-long weekend, or go at a Pine Ridge and spend a few months there, or we just have a bunch of people that love sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. And I'm so thankful for that. Aren't you guys? That's the heartbeat of our church. Today, we're going to have a sermon on evangelism a little bit. And what I'd like to do today is I'd like to share with you just one simple truth about I just want to share with you one simple truth about evangelism that I think will help you and I. So just like a one-point message, if you will, if you're taking notes. The problem is that it's, in order to share this one-point message, this simple truth, I have to tell you a story, and it's a really rather long story. It spans three chapters. It goes all the way to chapter 26, not 25. But what I would like to do is how I'm gonna tackle this is I'm going to summarize 24, 25, and a little bit of 26, and then when we get closer to the core passage that I wanted to focus in, I'll start reading. So that's how we'll focus in on today. And we'll start with at the end of chapter 24. Now, if you remember what happened last week, just so I know that you're listening, does anyone remember what happened last week at the adventures of Paul in the legal system? Anybody? Garrison. Yeah, so basically Paul, just so you know, he gets arrested for sharing the gospel of Jesus, and it's kind of like a legal mess. He's being incarcerated without any other charge. Jews want to kill him. They can't figure it out, so they're trying to stick all these false charges with him, and he's brought before a man named Felix. And Felix is kind of the governor of that area, and what Paul does is he actually uses his court case as an opportunity to share his faith in Jesus. And last week we talked about that. We talked about how the Holy Spirit was working in Felix's life, that he felt alarmed, that he felt the conviction of the Holy Spirit, but he kind of resisted that. And so, but he kept coming back. He kept asking for Paul, right? He's like, oh man, I want to hear, and all this kind of thing. So what Felix does is the Holy Spirit is working on him, but he doesn't actually make a decision to follow Jesus. He's actually kind of passive, and what he does is he winds up leaving Paul in prison for a total of 2 years. It says this in Acts chapter 24, verse 27. When the time had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Festus. In desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. Now, I have to explain a little bit about this for a minute. At the time that the events of Acts are occurring, there are other world events happening simultaneously in Rome. And what is happening simultaneously is as Acts is happening and the story of Acts is happening, there is sort of a undergrowth, a murmuring, a sort of discontent among the Jewish people about their overseers, the Roman overlords. And part of it has to do with Felix. Felix, historically, it was known as a very harsh governor. So in those 2 years where Paul is in prison, Nero succeeds and becomes now the sort of like empire of Rome, right? And remember what I told you about Nero? Good or bad guy for Christians? Bad, right? But even Nero is kind of concerned about the heavy-handedness that Felix has over the Jewish people because he's afraid of the uprising that might occur. So what happens is he's called back and replaced by a guy named Festus, right? And the reason that I'm telling you about that is because that phrase, desiring to do Jews a favor, occurs three times in the story. And you might be wondering, well, why would they want to do Jews a favor? What they're doing is Festus is brought in to kind of smooth and sort of calm down any sort of Jewish discontent. Now, historically, that doesn't happen, right? Because a few years after this, there is a Jewish rebellion, a pretty big one, that winds up destroying the temple. And we actually don't have the Jewish temple today because, you know, of the events that this is kind of like leading up to. Okay, so Festus is brought in to replace Felix. That's how the story goes. And so here's what happens. It goes like this. In Acts chapter 25, verses 1 to 12, Governor Festus arrives in Caesarea, and he is quickly pressured by Jewish leaders to bring Paul to Jerusalem, where they plan to ambush him and kill him. Festus refuses, but wanting to please the Jews, because remember, he's there to kind of smooth things over, he offers Paul a trial in Jerusalem. So again, he's going through another trial. So this is like a legal gong show, right? There's no reason for him to be here in prison, legally speaking, and yet he's been incarcerated for almost 2 years. They can't figure out what to do with him. And so what happens is the Jewish delegation says, well, now there's a change of leadership. We're going to see if we can try him again. That doesn't work again. So they go to trial again. Knowing that the trial would be unjust, Paul asserts that his innocence and appeals to Caesar, exercising his right as a Roman citizen. Remember how I told you that this whole thing is leading up to him traveling to Rome, and in Rome he shares the gospel, and Rome, the gospel spreads throughout one of the most powerful nations on the history of the planet. Okay? This is all leading up to that. Festus agrees, sending Paul to Rome, fulfilling God's plan that he would testify there. Okay? So then what happens going forward is in Acts, now it says this in Acts chapter 25, verse 13. Now when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. So here's what happens. He goes on trial. He again asserts his innocence. He says, I want to appeal to Caesar. So Festus says, okay, you're going to go to the city of Rome. In the meantime, Agrippa comes and visits with Festus. Okay. Now, some of your translations might see Herod, and I just need to specify this. There are four different people in the New Testament named Herod, okay? That's really, really, really important, okay? Why would it be important? Because if you think it's just one person, then Herod dies and rises again before Jesus goes to the cross. Then he dies and rises again like three different times. So it was really, really confusing. It's not one person named Herod, it's four, okay? And they have technical names, but I always forget their technical names. So a way to remember, I remember it, is this. I give them nicknames, right? So my nicknames for them are Christmas Herod, okay? Don't look at me like that, John. That's a good way to put it. He's Herod the Great of Judea. He's living from 37 to 4 BC. And he's famous for what in the Christmas story? Trying to kill Jesus. Then you have Easter Herod, right? Easter Herod is Herod Antipas, and he's the one that beheaded John the Baptist and mocked Jesus at his trial. He's the crucifixion and Easter story Herod. Then you have what I call touched by an angel Herod. Okay? And that's my name for him. But do you remember this story? There's a Herod in the book of Acts, and he sets himself up as this great savior. People think that he's God, and God sends an angel to kill him because he doesn't give credit to God. And then there's incest Herod, which is the Herod that is mentioned in this text. And the reason I say he's incest Herod is because his wife, Bernice, is his sister. Okay. So, you guys get it? Four different Herods, okay? They're not the same person. And all I want to say is if you look at these four different guys, this group of people have an issue, don't they? Right? You have one that kills babies, one that decides that he's going to go after Jesus, one that thinks he's God, and one that and needs to go see a psychiatrist. So, anyway, the reason that this is important is because Herod, the last one, he knows a thing or two about Jewish religion, specifically the temple, but Felix doesn't, right? So, in Acts chapter 25, verses 13 to 22, what winds up happening is Festus and Herod have a conversation about Paul. And he basically tries to describe what is happening about, he's like, I have this trial, this court case, and I don't really know what to do with it. He has no experience handling the situation, so he seeks advice from Herod. Why? Because Festus doesn't care about Jewish religion. He has no kind of, he wasn't brought up in it. His gods are Jupiter and all that kind of thing. He's just kind of the secular governor, you will, and he's being asked to make a judgment on a religious matter, something that he knows nothing about. Herod comes to town, and he's like, I know. Herod has a great knowledge about the temple. He has a great knowledge about Judaism and all the things pertaining to the law, and he has some knowledge of Jesus Christ. I'm going to ask him what to do. And so here he brings him before, and basically what winds up happening in this text is Herod agrees to hear Paul. And here's where I'm going to pick up on that story. We can start at chapter 25, verse 23, if you want to read along with me. Goes like this. So the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with military members and prominent men of the city. So you got to think, this is a big deal. Like, this is King Herod. Like, this is, you roll out the welcome mat kind of thing, and you know, the press are there, and all this kind of thing. Then, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in, and Festus said, King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man with about whom the whole Jewish people had petitioned to me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought to not live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death, and he himself appealed to the emperor. I decided to go ahead and send him, but I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Remember, there's nothing that Paul's done. He hasn't broken any Roman laws. He hasn't broke any Jewish laws, and he hasn't broken any temple laws. Remember how I said this is a little bit of a legal mess. Therefore, I brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. I think it's a very logical thing, don't you? It goes on in 26, and Paul makes his defense. So Agrippa said to Paul, you have permission to speak yourself. Oh, I should actually stop here. I got a comment or two to read today. So Paul is now brought before Agrippa despite being in chains. Paul was truly blessed to have the opportunity to speak before kings and rulers. Spurgeon, in his own message about this, makes this following comment, and I thought it was worthwhile to put in. He says this, few men ever get the chance to stand before the most powerful people of their time and proclaim the gospel. Yet Paul did. To reach those in high positions with the truth of Christ is no small feat. Sadly, the gospel rarely finds its way into the halls of people of power and influence. It is a rare and special mercy when nobles and rulers are given the opportunity to hear a clear and faithful message of salvation. And then he goes on to say this, this should remind us to pray for those who are in authority over us far more than we actually do. Those in high positions face unique temptations and often have fewer opportunities to hear the gospel than the poorest members of society. Because of this, the likelihood of them being converted is much lower for the poor than for the poor and humble. If we made it a habit to lift up our rulers and leaders in prayer, we might see more of them surrender to Jesus. And the crowns of the world might be placed at the feet of Jesus. I thought that was a really interesting insight he had on this. So going on in 26 verse 1, he said this. Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." And then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that is before you, King, that I am going to make my defense today against all the accusation of Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning of, among my own nation in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time and will willfully testify that according to the strictest party of our religion, I've lived as a Pharisee, and I stand on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain, as they earnestly worship day and night. And for this hope, I am accused by Jews, O King. Why is it incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus." And then he goes on, and then he shares his testimony. And for time's sake, I'm just going to skip over a little bit of it. But he basically goes on and makes his testimony story, and he begins to reason with Paul. And what I want you to see is, I want you to skip down all the way to verse 19. So he tells the story. He's met Jesus, and it says this. "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, and then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have held the help that comes from God. So I stand here testifying to both small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses had said to come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim both light to our people and to the Gentiles." Now here's where I want us to really hone in on this morning. Verse 24. "As he was saying this," I don't know if you want to go advance the slides here. "As he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, 'Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind.'" I want you to stop there and think about that for a minute. But have you noticed that Paul is a very educated guy? But when you go back to the beginning of Acts, Peter is on trial before the Jewish council, and it says that as they were on trial, the Pharisees noticed that they were unschooled and uneducated. So you have the uneducated saying that Jesus is the Lord, and you have the educated saying that Jesus is the Lord, but they're both using their frame of education to dismiss it. It's kind of interesting that we will do anything possible to kind of dismiss the claims of Jesus. But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus. I am speaking rational words, for the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things have escaped his notice, for this has not been done in the corner. King Agrippa," now this is really cool, he actually just sticks it to him, and he says this, "Do you believe in the prophets? I know you believe." "And King Agrippa said to Paul, 'In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?'" Kind of like the puppet show kind of video going on. "And Paul said," and I love these words, "'Whether a short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me to this day might become such as I am. Except these chains.'" You know what he's saying there? short time or long time, I want everybody to be exactly like me, except maybe not a prisoner. And so the observation that I want us to really hone in on is this, is that it seems, oh man, I gotta get better at advancing the slides on my own. Oh. Okay, it seems to me that the observation that I would want us to make is that whether it takes a short time or a long time, Paul is earnestly trying to persuade Agrippa. Paul loves King Agrippa. He loves people. He loves the lost. And he's before him, and he kind of has this attitude that no matter however long it takes, people, he wants to know, he's going to do whatever it takes for however long it takes to share and persuade King Agrippa of the faith. And Paul, we see this. We see that Paul tries to persuade Agrippa in a number of ways. He tries to persuade him through the scriptures of Jesus. He goes back and he references the prophets. He's saying, hey, all those Old Testament prophets that talked about Jesus, I'm going to try to persuade you using them. Do you believe them? I know you do. He uses his own personal testimony to persuade him. Remember how a few weeks ago I told you that one of your best defenses and best ways of persuasion is to actually share your own personal conversion story. That's what Paul is doing here. Have you noticed that he's done it three times since he's been incarcerated? He's trying to persuade him through a clear proclamation of the gospel. This is what it is. This is what we're talking about. This is who Jesus is. He died and rose again. And he actually, through a direct and urgent appeal to the heart, he actually just sticks it to him. He actually just kind of says, hey, what do you think about this? What do you believe about this? It's an interesting side note. Some of you know that I kind of like Spurgeon a lot. Is that when Spurgeon comments about this, he says this. This is the true definition of preaching. It must reach the heart. A preacher cannot simply deliver abstract comments. He can't simply just preach the word. He must aim for the conscience. He must press the listeners for a decision. The preacher must not hesitate to confront sin, even if it offends. If his only goal were popularity or comfort, he would fail at his true calling. Instead, he must be doing to risk rejection, to strike at the core of the heart, and find a soul listener. In other words, Spurgeon is confronting, in his time, this idea that all you have to do is preach the Bible and then not aim it or try to persuade people that it's true. Spurgeon says that the preacher has two jobs. One is to make the meaning of the text clear, and the other one is to try to persuade them that it's true. And you're seeing this in the story, right? He's going through, he's going through the Bible, he's saying, listen, I know you believe all the prophets and all the Old Testament stuff. I need to show you from the Word that this is true. He uses his own testimony. And then at the end, he sticks it to him. What do you believe? So you see, the observation I want you to make is, like, Paul loves Agrippa so much, and he has a passion for the lost so much, that it doesn't matter if it takes a short time or a long time, he's going to do everything to relentlessly persuade him of the truth. And I just want to, and the lesson that I want us to do today, take from this is this. This is the one key thing from the message, right? That I would have you hear today. No matter how long it takes, we should passionately and persistently encourage our friends to love Jesus. I don't hear an amen to that. No matter how long it takes, whether short or long, our prayer is that our friends who don't know him might become what we are, except maybe for our chains. Well, in this case, it's sin. Let me give you an example of what I mean by this. You're seeing a promotional video of my previous church's VBS. And this church started their VBS a lot of the same ways that we did. Is they had a VBS program that ran in the mornings. They decided that they would answer a need in the community for moms and people who needed full-time care for the kids. And so they ran a camp, and it just exploded. They did the exact same things that we did. They shared the gospel in the morning. They did activities in the morning, and they would take a nap in the afternoon. It soared in popularity. It sort of became this thing where they ran about 5 to 7 camps during the course of the summer. They paid they paid their small group leaders a full-time job salary because there was just so many kids. They spent a total of $100,000 to run camps on the summer. That's equivalent to our church budget. Right? And they would be faithful at sharing the gospel. And every summer, they would say, "Hey, Jesus loves you." And they would run. They would tell them about sin, about how God created the earth, and how it was perfect, and how we sin, how Jesus came to save us. And year after year, they would do that. Week after week, they would do it. And Thursday nights, they did what they would call bonfire night. And they'd get everyone around the bonfire, and they would do the full-on gospel presentation right there, and ask for a call. Right. Asked for a repentance. Not one kid came to faith in Jesus Christ. Year one. Year two, same thing. Year three, same thing. Year four, same thing. Year five, same thing. Year six, same thing. Now, I want you to think about this for a minute. If you're running a VBS program and you've got about 500 kids and it's by definition successful, and your church is paying over $100,000 a year to make it run, and you go to them year after year after year, and you say that no one has accepted Jesus, how defeated would you feel? You would feel super defeated. You feel like the pressure's on you, that maybe you weren't doing the right thing, and all this kind of thing. In 2019, the year before I came here, the same sort of thing happened. They started running the camps. They opened the camp registration in August. March. All the camp registrations were full in the day. They went through the normal activity. They planned the activities. They did the gospel presentation. Nothing changed. Nothing was different. But then what started happening is week one, 25 kids came to know Jesus Christ. Week two, 50 kids came to know Jesus Christ. Week three, 10 kids came to know Jesus Christ. That year, and it has only happened once, over 90 kids made a profession of faith for the very first time. But what I'm trying to tell you is, it took 8 years. Because what we didn't realize is, those kids were coming to camp year after year for 8 years as a confession of faith. Those actually probably are those kids who made the profession of faith, because this footage was taken from that specific year. My point is, whether it takes a short time or a long time, we should go actively out of our faith to pursue our friends. A short time or long time, we pursue our friends relentlessly without giving up. And I think, and that's the lesson I want us to take today from this text, because the truth is I think we give up on our lost friends too quickly, right? We tell them about Jesus, and they don't make a profession of faith, and we say, okay, I'm going to pray for him, maybe I'll give him a year or two, and they don't actually do it. And then eventually what winds up happening is we don't want to be overbearing, we don't want to be like pushy, so we just say, well, I'm going to stop talking about it, and I'm just going to pray for them and pray for their salvation. But my question is how is praying for that one friend who refuses to believe going? Are you still doing it? Or are there people that you say, I'm going to pray for their salvation, but it's been a long time since you've actually prayed for their salvation? Whether it's a short time or a long time, church, I would encourage you to share your faith. Okay. With those who don't know Jesus. Just like Paul did. He said, hey, King Agrippa, Herod, whether it takes maybe an hour or it takes maybe 10 years, I want you to know Jesus Christ. So that would be my challenge for you today. So my question then is like, let me spend some time on an application, okay? I want to give you a suggested way to live this out. And when I say suggested, what I mean is you don't have to do it, but it's just a way that you can live this truth out. Because when I was reading this text, the question that came up to my mind was this, is how do you persuade your lost friends to come to faith in Jesus without being weird or overbearing? Because when I say you pursue them for a long time, the first thing that comes to mind is every time that I'm in conversation with them, I'm bringing up Jesus. But over time, that can become overbearing, right? You know that. Shake your heads if you know what I'm talking about. Okay, good. So I want to give you a way to whether it's a short time or a long time, pursue your friends with the matter, with the faith, without being overbearing. And my way of suggesting that to you would be to go like this, is we persuade our lost friends to come know Jesus the same way you plant your crops. How do you plant your crops? That's right. Good job, Tobias. Tobias could be a preacher. If you want to write this down, it's just like we live an eternal life of CPR. What does that mean? You cultivate, you plant, and you reap. Okay? When you get what are you doing when you're cultivating? You're getting the soil ready, right? You're working the soil. You're kind of turning it up. You're softening it up. You're picking up the rocks. I hate picking up rocks. All right? I know that it needs to get done, but, you know, I hate doing it. What do you do when you plant? You're planting the seed, right? And what do you do when you reap? You're harvesting, right? What I am suggesting is that in order to go after our friends for the long time, to encourage them to pursue Jesus, you do that. You cultivate, you plant, and you reap. What do I mean by that? Is cultivating just means that you build Christ-like relationships with people who've yet to know Jesus, right? So that could mean at an individual level, those are your everyday working relationships at work, at home, at vacation. You're just building relationship with them. It could be like on a small group level, you have you and your buddy in your small group or your Bible study, and you realize that somebody outside your small group is going through a hard time, so you invite them to dinner, you invite them to hang out. Or at a church level, it could something look like Friday morning coffee, where you get together and you hang out and you just have coffee. There's very little spiritual discussion. It doesn't mean that there can't be or shouldn't be, but you're just trying to love people. You're just trying to build relationships with them, okay? It would be my personal observation that most of us, that's the, like 75% of us, that's the extent of evangelism we do. We love people, we build relationships with them. It's kind of like that kind of like thinking, preach, but when necessary, use words. You are just loving people and you're trying to share with them that you're a good guy. Why is it important to build relationships with non-Christians? Anybody? Dale.
That's the best way to share your life.
Yes. And when you actually do, they know that they're doing it from a position of caring, right? You're getting the soil ready, you're getting the heart ready. Now, question for those of you in the agricultural community, what would happen? Would you make any money if all you did was cultivate? If you didn't plant or you didn't harvest, would there be food on the table? No. That would be ridiculous. And yet a lot of us, that's sort of where our kind of like evangelism stays. We just kind of cultivate. We get the soil ready. We build the relationships. We preach, but we don't, and when necessary, use words, but we don't actually use the words. So you know what the problem with that is like when you have coffee or you mow someone's lawn or you have a relationship with somebody and you're just trying to build the relationship with them, they're not going to understand that Jesus died for them unless you use words, unless you talk to them about it, right? You have to talk to them about it, which is the idea of planting. which is that you are sharing the truth with your friends. You're kind of getting them the idea to consider it. So this is where I think most of us who take it to the next step, this is where we would stop. These are examples like sharing your testimony, right? You're coming to faith in Jesus, and you're kind of saying, well, let me tell you about what God has done in my life. Or it might be conversations about faith. You might have that coworker, and you're talking to them about Jesus, or faith might come up in some way, and you're having conversations about that. It's answering questions or doubts that people have. Maybe someone comes up and says, I don't really understand this, or, you know, it's a more of an apologetic thing. What you're doing is you're getting them to consider the faith. You might not actually be giving them the actual, this is the gospel story, but you're getting them to think, you're getting them to consider, right? It might be something like Alpha, where you're getting them to discuss, or my most favorite examples are church. Way back in 2000, we did something called a Christmas dessert theater, which was our Christmas tradition as a church was to run a Christmas play. You know how churches used to do that, like big huge play, and then in the intermission we would have dessert and. Everyone would have a dessert around the table. You bring your friends who don't know Jesus around the table. You have dessert. You hear a play. It's nice Christmassy. And one of the actors would come out and actually share the story, their conversion story. They wouldn't share necessarily the gospel that Jesus died and rose for sin, but they would say, hey, this is the reason for the season. Would you consider it? Those are planting things. And then lastly, those reaping, which is challenging your friends to respond to Jesus. And I would actually say, even for me personally, this is probably the most difficult one, right? Which would be the traditional full-on gospel presentation where you share the relationships that you have, the faith in Jesus. This is what it is. This is who Jesus is. This is what he did. This is his death and resurrection. And he died for your sins. And because he died for your sins and he rose again, you can have forgiveness. And you actually, here's what you do, is you actually challenge them to respond. You actually ask for a response. An example of that might be VBS, right? Or Christmas or Easter services. Do you know that I do that on purpose, where at Christmas Eve services, I tailor the message specifically to people who don't go to church? Last Christmas Eve, I'm going to ballpark it, but I would say the third of the people that were in here during the Christmas Eve service don't normally come to church, and a lot of them I know come from coffee. It was a great chance to share the gospel with them. But it's this idea that you're cultivating, you're building relationships with people, you have relationships where you're sharing your faith, you're inviting them to consider, and thirdly, you're actually just kind of sharing the gospel with them. It's what King Agrippa, is what Paul does in Acts chapter 26, verse 7. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. What is he doing? He's like, what do you think about this? He's challenging them to accept Jesus. Okay. If called upon, could you give a simple explanation of the gospel? Could you? Could you do it in a minute? I think a lot of us know what the gospel is. But in that random, rare chance that someone comes up to you and says, I got a minute, explain to me in a minute's worth of time the gospel of Jesus, would you struggle? Would you panic? What would you do? All Christians should be able to succinctly share the gospel. I've shared this story before about how I was a pastor, part of a church, and that pastor did interviews with pastors, and he got them to share the gospel, and he didn't know. The pastors didn't know the gospel. I've shared the story before, but I want you to understand how important it is that you and I get this last one down pat. So instead of me sharing the story, I thought I would get this pastor to share the story.
One of the things that I was involved in for many years, because I pastored a relatively large church, I would often look to bring in new pastors who served in a number of associate roles, and especially for younger pastors, but I did it for everyone. If you came on staff, the first thing that I would do is sit you down and I would say, would you explain to me what is the gospel? And to my horror, I found out that there were a number of people who could not answer the question. So I would simply say, well, let's try it another way. Let's say I'm somebody who doesn't know Christ at all, and I come to you and I say, you know, I'd like to know if I died tonight, how I could be assured I go to heaven. So please answer the question for me. And I had one guy who said to me, well, you need to become a follower of Jesus. And so I said, well, how do I do that? And he said, well, you need to begin to read the Bible and you need to, you know, he started giving me a bunch of things. And I said, well, so if I read the Bible, am I then going to heaven just because I've read it? He said, well, no, I'm not sure. You got to do what Jesus commands you to do. I said, how many commands do I need to keep? And he said, well, I don't know, as many as you can. So again, it was confusing. It was nondescript, and it was about what we can do to satisfy God, to make the grade to get into heaven. So it was surprising to me to find how many pastors, and I suspect there are a great many pastors in pulpits throughout the land who do not know the gospel, don't articulate the gospel, don't share with God's people what the gospel is, and therefore they have a great many people who sit in the benches, who listen to them Sunday after Sunday, who also don't know the gospel. So you've got to imagine that. I'm trying to build the case of how important this matter is.
Okay, so I don't know if I've ever told you this story before, but the example that he cites in the story about the guy who says you need to be a follower of Jesus, guess who that was? It was me. You know, you want to be like... Have you ever been the example of the pastor's sermon? That was me. I said that to him. I wasn't the only one. But he rigged me over the coals, man. Wouldn't you? Of course you would, right? You need to thank that guy for setting me straight, right? Because without him, you wouldn't have a pastor who knows the gospel. My point is this, right? There's a great many pastors, and therefore I would also assume a great number of people who sit under those pastors who can't explain the gospel, right? And my hope for you today is that that's not you. And if it is, that you would become, you know how to share the gospel, because one day someone is going to ask you what it is that you believe, and you should be able to give them an answer, right? And I would encourage you to do that. If you're looking for a good passage for that, I would recommend 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It gives it the gospel in a sentence. Right? But my point in all this is simply this, is that whether it's a long time or a short time, however long it takes, we should relentlessly pursue our lost friends for Jesus. If Manor is to truly be a missionary church, we should strive to try our best to have all those three kinds of relationships in our lives. We should have people in our lives who we're getting to know, who we have, no matter, we might not have the right yet to share the gospel or not ready, but we're building relationships with them. We're getting to know them. We're loving them. We should have relationships in our lives with people that we've, non-Christians who have been there for a long time, that we might be able to say, hey, can I sit down with you? I want you to consider something. Do you have people like in that in your life like that? Just a challenge for us to go to a Friday morning coffee. If you've been going to Friday morning coffee for a while, and it's been since you've sat down with anyone from that table and just kind of tested the waters, I might consider whether or not it's time. Just a thought, right? And we should have people in our lives who were ready to share the full-on who, what, when, where, and why of Jesus and ask them for a response. Just like that, the puppet guy, right? Don't let the puppet guy do more evangelism than you, because the puppet guy isn't real. You are, and your friends are real. Whether a short time or a long time, we want to be a church that goes after our friends for Jesus. So, I'm going to ask you to do something really quick. I want you to turn to the person next to you and just answer this question real quick. If you don't want to, that's fine. I'm just kind of curious. Which one of those relationships comes the most naturally to you? Right? Is it building relationships with people? Is it sharing your testimony? Is it actually sharing or having those kind of relationships where you reap the faith? One, two, three, go. Share. Which one would be easiest for you to do? All right, 20 seconds up. Someone share, what's the easiest kind of relationship for you to, evangelist type relationship for you to have? Anyone, you know, just building relationships with people, that's the easiest. Yeah, I would put myself in that camp. How many of you, like, you would say, oh, I enjoy sharing my story. That would be kind of the easiest type of evangelism to do. Okay. How many of you, like, full-on, like, Billy Graham gospel presentation kind of stuff? Okay, a couple. I saw a hand or two. That's good. Okay. Here's a question I want you to consider as you go home today. If you had to guess, what kind of relationship with the lost would God challenge you to work on this week? Is it, well, gee, I don't have non-Christians in my life. I better get to know them, right? Is it, maybe I do have non-Christians in my life, but I've never actually tried to test the waters to see if they'd be open to a spiritual conversation? Maybe I need to try that this week. Or maybe your friends do know that you're saved and they do know your story, but they don't really, you've never really asked, hey, what do you think about this thing? Would you be willing? Where would God want you to work this week? Whether it's short time or long, we should be relentlessly pursuing our lost friends, just like Paul was doing with King Agrippa. Let's close with one more song.